will bring you to your class. And while they're doing that, let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Father God, again, we come before you and we humbly seek your guidance and your direction in our service today. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our souls, speak to our spirits, Lord. Draw us closer and closer to you as this world continues to spin in a crazy manner. We ask, Father, that you would help us to honor you in everything that we do. We love you and cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. So fear. How many of you have ever experienced fear? Okay, I always like to start with something that everybody, you know. Fear, psychologists believe that fear finds its roots in uncertainty. We fear what lies ahead in direct proportion to our ability to know what's there waiting for us. A great example is remember when you were a kid, the Jack-in-the-Box? How many of you remember a Jack-in-the-Box? How many of you owned a Jack-in-the-Box or had one when you were a kid? It's the most evil, horrific toy on the planet. I gotta say. You crank the handle and at some point, I can never figure out when, a psycho clown would jump out at you and terrify you. You knew it was coming, but you didn't know when it would reach out and take your soul. You just didn't know. It was so terrifying that the music to this day still gives me the creeps. Terrifying. Now I know that's probably not what your Jack-in-the-Box sounded like. You know, I asked Kyle to find a creepy version of it because that's how I heard it when I was a kid. Okay. But when there's uncertainty in the future, there is fear. Okay, that's what we have. But when there's confidence in the future, there's courage, there's determination, and we're going to see that in Daniel chapter 2. God gave his prophets enough knowledge and information about future events in order to walk confidently. Okay, and we're gonna see that today because Daniel kind of gives us the first part of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel exhibits four qualities that help him to face an uncertain future. Okay, and then the last part of it is that it kind of gives us a primer to prophecy. And so we're going to look at both of those today. So you want to follow along in your notes and in your Bible. We'll be in Daniel chapter 2, and it kind of sets the stage with this first verse. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Kind of a prelude here or explanation here. People kind of get confused about the times and all of that. Nebuchadnezzar first reigned as a subordinate co-regent with his father, Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about that last week. So this, say in the second year of his reign, this is referring to the second year of his reign when he reigns by himself. So just kind of, some people be like, hey, see, there's a contradiction here. It really is not. Daniel is now pointing to the individual reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so we learned three important factors here. One, Nebuchadnezzar has not one dream, but a series of bad dreams over a course of some time here. And, you know, God is getting his attention. Okay, it says Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Okay, he had this dream. It was all one dream, but it was kind of like he just kept having it and he couldn't sleep. And that was the result of this. The second thing that we see here is we see that his spirit was troubled. That word trouble comes from a Hebrew word, peyam. And it literally means to beat repeatedly, to agitate greatly. It's an unsettling, incessant, trying to grab your attention type of situation. The king, remember this king, he's the king of the mightiest empire on earth. He has all the finances you could want. He has all the power you can want, all the popularity you can want, all the stuff that you could want, but he can't sleep at night. And that's what's going on here. Okay, and the result is a troubled spirit. And the final aspect that we see here is, where did these dreams come from? God. We find out a little bit later on that these dreams literally come from God, which is interesting because At this point, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king from a country that kind of overthrew Israel, overthrew the world. But it shows us that God can speak to whomever he wants, whenever he wants. He also, we're going to find out a little bit later on, that he can speak through whoever he wants. See, we got to be careful about saying what God can't do. A lot of people like to do that. Well, God could never do that, or God would never do that. I just go back to Isaiah 55, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways." Whenever, if you ever get to the point where you're like, "I understand God," you're in trouble. Okay, because God is infinite, eternal. He does give us his word so that we can know him and we can grow in our knowledge of him. But just by the nature of him being infinite and eternal, we're never going to get to the point where, yeah, I know all there is to know about God. I witnessed to one of my friends one time, and that's what he said to me. I was sharing the gospel with him, and he said, "No, I know all of that. I know everything there is to know about the Bible and God." I'm like, that tells me you know nothing, because God is infinite and eternal. Okay? All right, so we get to the situation here. I'm not going to read every single verse. The first few verses here, the king calls all of his occult counselors, okay? And he puts a challenge to them. He says, not only does he want them to interpret the dream, but he doesn't even remember what the dream is. He says, "You have to tell me what the dream is and interpret it." Now, I don't know how you feel about your job or your boss, if you think he's demanding, but that's nothing compared to this, okay? And they respond with the most honest words probably they ever spoke in their lives, in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." Chaldeans were the occult counselors, these enchanters, these magicians, there were guys that would kind of go to the king and say, "I see this in the future, I see that in the future," and they're trying to kind of occult means tell him what's going to happen next. Okay, people still try to do that. We think, well, we're in the modern age now. We don't do any of this now. I got some statistics for you that are kind of frightening. 125 in our country alone, 125 million people believe in astrology, not astronomy, astrology. Astrology, that, in other words, astrology is kind of the study that the stars determine your future. Okay, 125 million Americans believe that. 70 million Americans read their horoscope every single day to determine what they're going to do that day. Okay. The occult is at an all-time high in our modern world. Tarot cards, crystal balls, tea leaves, palm reading, Ouija boards, even the bumps on your head, they say they can read to tell you what the future is going to hold. It's a multi-billion-dollar business in our country alone. Okay? Research has revealed that this is probably the scariest. One out of every three Americans are actively involved in some form of occult activity that is trying to seek the answers for the future. One out of every three. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. No one can accurately predict the future. Now, we can kind of put some data together. We can kind of forecast some things, okay? I was letting people know, as a couple people that are coming in, that we're supposed to have some rain this week. We need some rain, don't we? Now, most of the times in Western Pennsylvania, we're like, "Stop the rain," for crying out loud. But we do need some rain. And the forecasters, the meteorologists, compile data, and they say, we're supposed to get some rain each day for the next week. What do you think the chances of that happening are? We're going to see. We don't know. Sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're not. I used to think, if I want to get into a business where I can be wrong and be okay, I want to be a meteorologist, you know? We can do that with certain things, but we can't know the future specifically. We're humans, okay? And that's why, that's one of the reasons why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said, I don't have it up there, he said, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is the trouble. So tomorrow's uncertain, it's got its own problems, I need to deal with what's going on right now. That doesn't mean to walk blindly into the future, but we're not going to know the specifics. Anything can happen, good, bad, or ugly, okay? So although the future is unknown to us, it's well known to God. Why? Because he's not limited by time and space. He's above and beyond both because he created them, okay? He doesn't move through time and space in a linear manner like we do. We go from today to tomorrow, and we step linearly through time and space. God doesn't. God's above and beyond all of it. He has this panoramic, instant perspective of everything that's ever happened, is happening, will ever happen, and so on. Daniel knew this, and that's why, you know, he's able to function right now. And he gives us these four cornerstones, and you can follow along in your notes. The first one is up there. When the storms come, be confident in the Lord. That's the key. Not be confident in your own strength, in your own power, in your own will, in your own ability, in your own intellect, in your own resources. No, be confident in the Lord. Take a look. Daniel chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 says, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He's going to follow through with his threat, okay? So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Verse 14, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, listen to what he says here. Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Rather than freaking out, Daniel dialed in. Okay, Daniel didn't lose his head, didn't let fear and anxiety take control. Instead, he acted with prudence and discretion. That means calm, careful, with wisdom and confidence. He didn't panic, okay? He's about to be killed. You would think that would be enough to make most people panic, and probably a lot of people did. But Daniel doesn't. He acts with prudence. He says, wait a minute. Why is the king acting this way? So he's probably 16 years old at this point in time. He's acting with more confidence, courage, and assurance and stability than the king of the mightiest nation on earth. And we see that happening here, okay? The king was urgent. That means hasty, panicked, harsh, severe. He didn't have a rock to anchor to. He didn't have a God that he can have confidence in, okay? And this produced a frantic, fear-driven overreaction to uncertain events. I'll say that again. Because he didn't have a God to rest in, it produced a frantic, fear-driven overreaction to an uncertain event. We will find ourselves in uncertain events all the time. How we respond is going to be in direct proportion to our confidence in our king. Okay? So again, this is about 3 years after Daniel and his friends were taken captive. Okay, he's about 16 years old. He conducts himself with more poise, wisdom, and confidence than the king. How does he do this? How does a 16-year-old stay steady in the storm? Well, the king placed his confidence in false preachers, false prophets, and false gods. Daniel placed his confidence in the one true God. There's the difference. It sounds so straightforward, so simple, and we're like, oh yeah, that's what we do all the time. But do we? I'm not saying that you don't. But sometimes when I look at the way I've responded to things, you know, like maybe some people, there are a lot of people that are ready, shoot, aim kind of people, right? And you something happens and you jump right on it and you do something and you make a decision or you react and then you realize, oh, that was probably not the way I was supposed to do that. I said it before, it's far easier to act like a Christian than it is to react like a Christian, right? I can act like a Christian. I can conduct my life as a Christian when things are going pretty smooth. But when something unsettling happens, something, that's when we really kind of figure out where we are with the Lord. It's easier to act like a Christian than to react like one. But Daniel is rock steady. And he probably, well, he knew and followed the words of Solomon in Psalm chapter 3. If I can get up there for you. Psalm chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." It doesn't say he shall take everything out of your way. He said he'll direct your paths. He will get you through. We can have the same confidence and stand steady in the storm when they come. Look what else he does. This is going to sound like such a no-brainer, but when problems arise, pray first. Pray first. Daniel chapter 2, 17 through 23. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the manner known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." Verse 20. "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" It's a beautiful passage. It's an incredible passage. Daniel believed it was possible to know the future if and when God reveals it. Okay? And that's what happens here. God may know the future that was going to be taking place here. See, we say terms about God. We say that God is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? All-powerful. But what does that mean? Does that mean he's more powerful than everybody else? No. It's far beyond that. Does it mean he's more powerful than the cumulative power of every creature in existence? Nope. It's way beyond that. All-powerful means he has all power. There's nothing in existence that he does not have power over. Okay. Same thing with omniscience. What does omniscience mean? All-knowing. Okay. Does that mean that God knows everything? He does, but that's kind of still small. You say, wait a minute. What's more than everything? How can he know more than everything? All-knowing, omniscient, takes it to the term literally means he knows the past, the present, the future, but he also knows everything that could have possibly happened throughout all of that. You say, wait a minute, that's way bigger. If you say a word to somebody, if you drive out of here, you take a left or a right, you think, okay, that's only two decisions. No. There are almost an unlimited number of decisions that got you from this point to that point. You could have tripped, you could have turned this way, you could have picked up a rock, you could have, you know, whatever. God literally knows everything that has happened, is happening, will happen, and the potential and possibility of everything that could ever take place. It's beyond our wildest imagination. Daniel understands this. He's banking on this. So he gets his friends together for a good old-fashioned prayer meeting. And that's what they do. They're about to roll up their sleeves, get on their knees, and enter the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want to emphasize that. When you and I pray, we're not just throwing words around. When you and I pray, we're literally entering the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a very, very different way. Now, God is omnipresent also. Okay, there's another omni. But it's more than that. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we are entering his throne room in a spiritual manner, and we're literally talking to the creator and sustainer of everything. That's what prayer is. And Daniel understood this, and Daniel presses in on this. And notice, prayer was their first recourse, and not their last recourse. A lot of times that kind of happens. We try everything in our own power. They could have. These guys, these young guys were, remember, they were the cream of the crop. We talked about that last week. These guys were like, they knew stuff. They were better than all the rest of them. They were top of the class. They did not sit down with a whiteboard and their computers and try to figure out, okay, this is what the king's doing. What are our options? You know, let's do an assessment here of pros and cons, and you know, let's figure out some different pathways. They didn't do that. These, the most intelligent, well-educated guys in the kingdom, said, we need to pray now, first, and then we'll see what happens. That's what they do. They simply appealed to the one authority that was above the king of Babylon. Okay? So God answers their prayers. Daniel breaks out in what's called a doxology. A doxology is it's words of worship, praise, thanksgiving, admiration. Paul does it a lot in his writings. Okay? But we see one here. Okay? And what it tells, and Daniel just pours his heart out about how great God is and how wonderful and how thankful he is to the Lord for revealing this to him. And we read that and we think, okay, sometimes we're really good at bringing things to the Lord, but we may not be so good at thanking him for the answer to those things. We may not be really good at praising him in the midst of the storm. We're usually like, oh, Lord, can you take this thorn out of my flesh? Can you take this situation away from me? Can you take this horrific situation? Can you fix this? Can you, whatever. But Daniel does pray, Lord, help us. But he also praises, thanks, and worships the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So here's a question for each of us. What is your default when you face difficulties? What is your first response? Is prayer the first thing you do, or is it your last recourse? Or is it somewhere down the list? I know there are some things, it's like it happens and we need to respond really quickly, but generally speaking, what is our first response? Do we freak out? Do we try to figure it out ourselves? We need to pursue prayer first and then let God do his thing. 1 Peter 5:7 says this, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Disciples of Jesus should be, I don't know if people say this term anymore, but I can't get it out of my head. We should be the coolest cats in town. Do people say that, coolest cats in, but you're looking at me like some of you are like, we still should use this. We should be calm. We should be confident in our King. And courageously move forward because we know who sits on the throne of the universe. Take a look here. This is probably one of the hardest things that he does, for us anyway. If I can get there, when facing hard times, extend mercy and kindness. Sometimes when we get into the midst of a difficulty, our world gets really, really small. It happens. Okay, it's legitimate. You know, we get into a situation, our world gets really, really small, and we can't see beyond our troubles and our issues. Daniel and his friends are set to be executed. Okay, and look at what he does. In verse 24, therefore, he gets the answer. He prays, he gets the answer, he praises God, he thanks God, he worships God. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to them, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. He doesn't say, hey, don't hurt me and my friends. We got the answer. Do what you got to do with those guys, but wait, you know, don't hurt us. He doesn't do that. He says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Wow. He doesn't keep the blessing to himself. He thinks about others, extends mercy and kindness like a follower of Christ is supposed to do. Ephesians 4, I got way ahead of myself there. Ephesians 4, there we go, 32 says this, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. There's far too much hate, anger, bitterness, and selfishness in our world. We are called to a different standard, to extend the love, grace, and mercy of God even to enemies, even to people who do not like us. Now, for some of us, that may feel like, somebody does something to me, they're gonna get it right back. Sometimes we do that. That's not what Jesus would do. You say, yeah, but I'm not Jesus. I shared that with a guy once. He was fired. One of my friends, he was fired up. Somebody did something to him. They cheated him. And he's like, ooh, I can't wait. I'm going to get him. And I'm like, Jesus probably wouldn't do that. Yeah, but I'm not Jesus. I know, but you call yourself after his name. You call yourself a Christian, which means a little Christ. So, maybe you should stop for a second. Maybe you should take a breath and then think about it. And this is what he did. He's like, okay, I'm ready. Or whatever, But that's not what Daniel does. Daniel's like, oh my goodness, God gave me the answer. I need to get to Arioch. I need to let him know. Don't hurt anybody. Not even my enemies. Remember, these guys are all enemies. These are evil people. And he's trying to protect them. He's extending mercy and kindness to them. It's a great example of a Christ-like character. As long as there are people in our lives that don't know the Lord, whether they like us or don't like us, whether they're nice to us or they don't like us, there's opportunities for us to share Christ's love, grace, and mercy. I don't know about you, but when I read the scriptures about what hell is like, it is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. And I often think, I don't know if I want anyone to be there. Now, there are some people I'm like, well, maybe they could be there for a couple days. Okay, we'll let's be honest with ourselves. We're human beings. We're like, hey, maybe a couple of days there, and then you can see what. But it's way beyond what we think it is. Just like heaven is way beyond what we think it is. And our job is not to get vengeance. Jesus, God Himself said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," saith the Lord. Our job is to present the gospel to the world and let God do his thing. And that's what he does. So these are some of the things that Daniel does. His final act that we can kind of take when things are going tough is when uncertain about the future, walk humbly and glorify God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to walk humble and glorify God. Take a look at what we read here in beginning of verse 25. It says, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Okay. How many of us would be like, oh yeah, king, I got an answer for you, right? Let's be honest. How many of you, if the king asked that, don't read it further, okay? The king said, the president says, hey, do you have an answer for me? And let's say God gave you the answer. How many of us would be tempted to say, yeah, I do have an answer for you, right? Daniel doesn't do that. He doesn't take any of the credit. Look what he says. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Daniel could have really set himself up here, but he doesn't. He gives credit where credit is due. The king never would have known. If he would have said to the king, yeah, I'm pretty smart cookie. I am the cream of the crop. Take care of me once I give you that. He doesn't do any of that. He gives credit where credit is due. He says, no one, No one can answer this question, but God can. And this is this but God kind of faith that he exhibits in all of his things, okay? It's the biggest, one of the biggest keys to Daniel's faith, his character. He had a but God kind of faith. I can't do it, but God can. I don't know the answer, but God does. I don't have the strength, but God does. We don't know what's going to happen next, but God does. He had such a confidence in that but God kind of faith that he was able to, remember, 16-year-old kid, facing the king of the most powerful nation on earth, and he says, no, I can't, I actually don't have an answer for you, king, but God does. Wow, that is amazing. We're limited in so many ways, but God is not. We're limited in our love, compassion, and our grace, and our mercy, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Daniel gave credit where credit was due. He was humble. He glorified the Lord. This is going to stand in direct contrast to the king in a later chapter and another king further on down the road, which we'll eventually get to. Okay? He Nebuchadnezzar and his grandson both walked in arrogance and paid dearly for it. Okay? This brings us to the prophecy end. How many of you are like, yeah, the book of Daniel is great. I can't wait till we dig into the prophecies. Be honest. How many of you want to really dig into the... Yeah, okay, we're going to. Okay? So, verses 31 through 35 kind of paints a picture of this. I've got a statue up there, but it doesn't actually say statue, does it, in the passage? It says image, right? Take a look at the passage in 31 through 35. It doesn't actually say statue. It says image. So we don't know. But most people kind of paint it out as a statue, okay? And that's what we're gonna do. Probably because of the elements that are described, you know, gold, head of gold, and so on and so forth. But what it does is it details something called the times of the Gentiles, okay? It's the same term that Jesus used in Luke 21, verse 24. And the time of the Gentiles is a period of time where Israel is no longer center stage, but there are empires of the Gentiles who are kind of world empires and kind of driving history, okay? Under the hand of God, of course, but... and this is one of the keys to interpretation, because Daniel is, you know... How many of you ever read the book of Revelation and been like, what? Right? It's not an easy book. And it never will be an easy book until we get to heaven. Daniel's not an easy book, but there are some portions in Daniel that gives it. Daniel is called the key to understanding Revelation. Why? It's the same type of apocalyptic language, which we'll talk about. But Daniel will many times give, he'll be given a vision, and then he'll be given the interpretation. So when we see that, we use the same principles when we're interpreting other prophecy, okay? And this is what he does here. So we get this these keys here, okay? I kind of put them on that insert for you so that you can have them, but we're not necessarily going to like pick all those apart, but we're going to look at the passage. So I'm going to read the passage to you. I'm going to start in verse 36 because this is where he interprets it. He says, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. So he says, this is what the dream is. You know, there's a head of gold, a chest of silver, this big statue, thighs of bronze, leg of iron, bronze or brass, legs of iron, feet of iron clay. This is the thing that was keeping you from sleeping at night, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? In verse 37, he says, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, make your rule over them. You are the head of gold. So he gets a prophecy, and he tells him the fulfillment. Okay? So keep in mind, prophetic language has a number of different aspects to it. It's very picture-oriented, very, very demonstrative, sometimes hyperbolic in order to make a significant point, okay? Types. There's a term called types. So it's kind of like a picture of something, okay? And that's what's happening here. He says, king, you're the head of gold, Okay? And then he says in verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. That's the chest of silver, rather, the chest and arms of silver. Okay? Inferior to you. All of the words in the prophecy are important. Okay? And yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And there, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay. And as to the toes and the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, so they mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. These prophecies, this picture, by the way, is going to be two more times in Daniel are going to be kind of pictured in different ways, okay? But we're just going to take a look at this one to begin with. The first thing that we notice is in verse 37. Notice it says it specifically tells the king that it's God who sets kings up. It's God who has made these rulers rule. It's God who has set up these empires. You say, yeah, but those empires, they were not good. God sets up kings and he tears kings down, just like he says in Daniel 2:22, okay? 2:21, rather. We read that also in Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I'm not going to get political, I never do. But how many of you have ever, and I say but, usually when somebody says that, that means they're going to do what they said. I'm not going to. But I do want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever voted for somebody in any level of government and your person did not get in? It's happened. Okay, I'm not saying it happened this time, that time, whatever, whatever. Sometimes, there have been times when I do my duty as an American, I go and I vote, and then I the next day I wait and I'm like, yeah, nope, I didn't get that one. Okay? Right? Sometimes I do, and I'm like, yeah, you know, and I'm like, okay, all right, that was good, okay? Now, the truth of the matter is, whether it's the White House, or the mayor's house, or a selectman's house, or a senator's house, whatever, a king, God's in control, amen? God is in control. Regardless of who's sitting there, God is in control. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Daniel says this. Daniel's like, hey, you're the king, you're the head of gold, but it's God that set you up. You didn't do this on your own, okay? And he makes sure that he describes that. And then the statue or the image describes five human empires using different elements that decline in value from gold to clay mixed with iron, okay? Indicating the decline in the value of those kingdoms, okay? Also in prominence from head to foot. Okay, so he said, King, you're the head of gold. You're the greatest of all of them. Of all these kings, your kingdom's going to be the greatest. Okay, and then it kind of goes down from there. It also goes down in density. Okay, so gold is soft. It goes down further and gets hard as iron. Okay, that could be an indication of the hardness of people's hearts as time goes on. We see that in 2 Timothy, right? But let me pull these apart for you. Head of gold is pointing to Babylon. Babylon was in power completely and totally as a world empire for about 40 years, okay? From 612 BC to 539 BC. It was led by Nebuchadnezzar. First as a co-regent with his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was another guy in there that we'll talk about next week that was in there for a couple years. And then there's Belshazzar. We'll get to that. That's his grandson. Okay, we'll get to that next week. In a couple weeks, rather. But the head of gold. Okay, prominent, the top one. Babylon was, we talked about Babylon last week and how massive Babylon was and how much power they had. Then you have the chest and arms of silver. This points to the Medo-Persian Empire, two empires. It lasted for about 200 years, roughly, from 539 to 331 BC. It was initially led by Darius and Cyrus. And it's this chest and arms. Okay, so you got the two kingdoms, Medo-Persia, but they came together, they united pretty well. Okay, so you've got this chest and arms, and the two arms picturing the two kingdoms, but coming together. You got the belly and thighs of brass. That's a picture of the Greek Empire. Who led the Greek Empire? Who was the big daddy at the beginning of the Greek Empire? Alexander the Great, right? One of the youngest world rulers of all time. Interestingly enough, guess where he died? Babylon. Okay. His empire lasted for about 160 years. Okay. One of his most famous quotes, he was a military genius, but he was also a little crazy. There's one account where he's battling and he's so in a battle fervor that with his horse, he jumps over into the enemy lines, and he's in the midst of the enemy, and he's fighting, and his army's like, oh, the crazy king, we gotta go protect him. So he was this warrior king, there was one of his most famous quotes is one of his generals found him weeping, and they're like, oh king, what's going on, what's wrong? And he said there are no more kingdoms to conquer. That was his whole mindset, was to conquer kingdoms, okay? It ends up breaking up after he dies. It gets broken up into, the belly and the thighs. So you get this him, he's solid, he's strong, but then it breaks up into really two divisions, west and east and west, but there are four leaders over them, okay? So we have that one as the Greek Empire, about 160 years they were in power. Okay, the legs of iron point to the Roman Empire. This was the longest one, and we'll talk a little bit about that. It lasted for about a little bit over 600 years as the Roman Empire, okay, from 168 BC to 476 AD. It was led mainly by who? Who were the guys that were in charge of that one? Begins with a C? The Caesars, right. In 286... it got divided into two. Okay, the Holy Roman Empire was in the west, centered in Rome, and the Byzantine Empire in the east, centered in Constantinople, which is now current day Turkey. So it kind of divided into two, and it stayed like that for a long, long time. Okay. Actually, Istanbul it was Constantinople, okay? That kind of melds into, you notice the legs are iron. And then it goes into these feet of iron and clay. So there's still some iron in there. We'll talk about that. Because the feet of iron and clay, many believe to be the 10-nation confederation mentioned in Revelation 17. Okay, this kingdom hasn't been completely established as a world empire as of yet, when John wrote Revelation. Okay, because Rome was actually still in power when he wrote Revelation. But Revelation 17:12 says this. It says, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So this final empire, this worldwide empire, represented by the number 10, number of completion, okay, is both strong and weak because it's divided. There's some strength in it, but there's some weakness in it too. Now historically, the Roman Empire was never conquered. Historically, it was never conquered. It kind of faded out of existence and was assimilated by the European nations, okay? Even our own republic has drawn, as a model, used Rome as a model for some of our governmental factions, okay? The way we set up our form of government, we as well as all the European nations, as well as, it's actually, you can actually see some of it in all the nations of the earth, have kind of pulled some of that in and how nations rule today. Okay, so Rome never did get conquered, it kind of got assimilated. And we see that picture with the clay and the iron kind of assimilating together, and it's kind of that picture here. I want to be careful. I don't want to go too far and start allegorizing things too much, but there seems to be, for the last 1,500 years, there's Roman influence in all the governments of the world, okay? Now, according to Revelation, in the end, there will be someone that will step up, the Antichrist, and we're going to talk about him when we get to him, because Daniel speaks a lot about him. There is going to be a ruler that's going to step up and say, yeah, I'm in charge. He's going to actually claim to be God and actually perform sacrifices for himself in the temple, the rebuilt temple. We'll get to that when we get there. But all of this to say, humanity is in this downward spiral, walking away from the Lord. 2,000 years ago, he came as a savior, offering a way, the truth, and the life to God, okay, and paid our sin debt on the cross. When we turn from our sinful lifestyle and turn and place our faith and our hope and our trust in him, okay, we're forgiven. We're adopted as children into his family. One day, he's going to return as conqueror who establishes a final and everlasting kingdom. And that's pictured in the verse that Ariel read today, in beginning of verse 44. It says, in the days of those kings, that's an important statement. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. Another important statement. And bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Another important statement. The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. I emphasize those terms there because prophecy is multi-layered many times. There's often an immediate fulfillment, an ongoing consequence, and an ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. Many times you'll see that. Many times you'll see, okay, here's a fulfillment that directly impacts Israel right away. And then there's something about it, and that points to something that's going to happen later on, a bigger fulfillment. Okay? Notice the passage, in the days of those kings, in those empires, and they're all named. Okay? This tells us that God has always been working in the midst of this world, of the governments of this world. God has always been building his kingdom. Guess who that kingdom is made up of? Us. You and me. Right? Those of us that know Jesus, Lord and Savior, we have been adopted into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the heart of a believer. And that's, we're doing that. Now, it's going to be a final kingdom one day. We'll get to that. Okay? But the truth of the matter is Babylon still a world power? Nope. Is the Greek Empire still in control of the world? Is Rome, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, is the Roman Empire calling the shots? Nope. So what's the deal? God's kingdom is everlasting. And the final fulfillment of this prophecy can be seen in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Oops, I went too far. There we go. Says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And this is exciting right here. So if you've been kind of like, okay, prophecy, probably, okay, get excited about this. This is what we're going to see coming. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the seas were no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the final representation, the final revelation of the kingdom of God. All the other kingdoms gone. Any kingdom that thinks it's a, you know, I mean, I know we think, I know we as Americans think we're big shots. Russia thought they were big shots. China thinks they're big. I know everybody in the world thinks, you know, we're it. No, we're not. The kingdom of God is it. The kingdom of God is a mighty empire. And that's what we're going to see. And as every drop of water on the surface of hills tends to flow toward the ocean, every prophecy points to Jesus and his final kingdom. Every single one. And we're going to map that out as we go. But one more verse as we close today is Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Be careful. A lot of people want to say, this is where Nebuchadnezzar got saved. We don't know that. Okay? He says, your God is the God of gods. He still has a polytheistic mentality. So be careful. We can't read into scripture what's not there. But we do see the purpose of prophecy. Prophecy reveals the Lord, it requires a response, and it results in worship. Prophecy isn't for us to feel smart, isn't for us to be like, I got God figured out. Prophecy leads us to the worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay? And this world, of course, is tenuous at best. Its foundations are cracking. Have you noticed that the world is kind of spinning faster and faster out of control? How many of you kind of see like, yeah, things are getting pretty crazy, right? We see that. It is. Regardless of what your eschatology is your theology of the end times, regardless of what it is hard to look at the world and ignore the fact that things aren't getting better. They're getting cuckoo. They're out of control. It's only a matter of time before Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. And I want to close with this statement. Knowing Jesus is coming back, but not knowing when he will return must motivate us, okay? Motivate us to follow Jesus, share him with the world, and equip others to do the same. That's what we're supposed to do. Whether he comes back tomorrow, next year, or 1,000 years from now, our job doesn't change. We're supposed to be following the Lord, worshiping him, and teaching other peoples to do so. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Let's get the team back up here for a final song. If you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it doesn't make you damaged goods. It doesn't make you less than anybody else. It makes you in need of a Savior, which we've all been there. Every single person on the planet needs a Savior. Mary herself said she needs a Savior. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Scripture says you can call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. If you want some help in doing that, if you want some help in understanding what that means, and if God has spoken to you today, please see me at the end of the service today. I would be more than happy to show you in the scriptures how you can do that. Walter?
All right, we'll just go ahead and pray for the offering. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we pray that you'd be with